Again, and go ahead and grab a Bible if you have one and turn with me to the book of Mark chapter 9. As you just heard read aloud, that's where we're going to be spending some time this morning. My name is Matt, pastor here, and let me just say it's so good to see you. Again, we've been gone for 3 straight weeks on vacation, having a great time, and we missed you though. We missed you, and truly there's nowhere else we'd rather be on a Sunday morning than right here in Benicia. So we love you, church. I love being your pastor. And so it was great to have some time away, but it's great to come back. And hey, it's been sweet to see just a couple guest preachers for the past couple weeks. We heard from Brian from our board, Pastor Scott, Jim last week. I trust that you were encouraged by all that they brought, and we truly have an incredible staff team here at FBC, where I was able to be away for 3 full weeks and not worry about a thing, because our staff and leaders just kept things running so smoothly. And so I trust it's been a good few weeks for you. And hey, typically we'll preach through a book of the Bible, right? We've been in the book of Acts for like 20 years. And but for the summer, we've taken a little break where we've taken 3 weeks on the Good Shepherd. We took kind of 3 standalone weeks with different guest preachers here the past couple weeks. And this morning, we're doing one more standalone message before we get back into a fall sort of series. And hey, it's been a few weeks off, so I got a lot to say, all right? It might be a long sermon, so we got to buckle up and get moving here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for just the joy that it is to gather in this place, to sing, to see one another, to look to you, to hear your word read aloud. And now, Lord, to have a chance just to sit and meditate on these truths from Scripture. Lord, would you speak and teach us and shape our hearts this morning? Meet us here, Lord. No matter how we're coming in, whatever kind of week it's been, no matter how we got here, whether we're here excited or kind of accidentally, here we are. Lord, just meet us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, part of our time away, we were visiting family in the Detroit area. We were there for my uncle's memorial service, and so we got to see a little bit of the Detroit area. It was my first time back in Michigan since I was a kid, and let me just say, it's some beautiful country out there. Love the neighborhoods, the lush green lawns kind of rolling in. Not a lot of, you know, fences always, just really pretty houses. They got some good neighborhood vibes going on in Michigan, and we rented this local Presbyterian church to use for my uncle's service. Just wanted to use the sanctuary, and they had a little reception area afterwards. And because I was a Baptist, they had to sneak me in the back door. But it all went well, and that's a joke. But it was a Presbyterian church, and it was this big old church. Okay, beautiful sanctuary, huge lobby, and actually in the lobby, you know, it's Midwest, right? So they had all these coat racks, like this whole wall and a half of just coat racks and hangers. So in the winter, people who have all their snow coats can like put them in there. That's just part of life there that we don't have to deal with. Praise the Lord, right? But so huge church. And talking to the lady that worked in the office there, it sounded like the church used to be, I mean, really big a couple decades ago. Like thousands of people in membership, thousands of people there worshiping every Sunday, and yet now the church is pretty empty most weeks. She said maybe a few dozen people, mostly older folks, that come to the church. And so looking around is this beautiful building, but it's a church that's dying in practically every way you can think. And so I was sitting with that on vacation, thinking about big, empty churches. Now, there are a lot of reasons the church might get small. It might decrease in size, and not all of those are bad reasons. Sometimes difficult people leave the church, praise the Lord. We call that addition by subtraction, and like, you can go and not give and not serve and not be happy somewhere else, okay? So off you go. Sometimes a church gets smaller because they send people out. Like, hey, we're going to send a team to go plant a new church. And so 50 people from the church are going to go and plant a new church. And so the mother church, the older church, gets smaller. But that's a good thing, right? That's stepping out on mission. But the big empty church that I was looking at there in Livonia, Michigan, I'm afraid likely didn't shrink for a good reason. Now, I think that church and many other churches can lose sight of something crucial. See, a 2020 survey found across multiple denominations that median attendance in churches was nearly half of what it was 20 years ago. And though there is a resurgence of faith amongst younger generations, praise the Lord, we'll still see many big empty churches in the years ahead. We're going to continue to see more churches close every year than are planted or opened. And so if you're a Christian, that raises some questions for you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, still it should make you go, huh, I'm kind of exploring this Jesus thing, this church thing. I'm wondering, is this something I want to be a part of? Is this just like a sinking ship that I really don't want to board right now? And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about one of the main reasons big empty churches happen and how to avoid it. With all that in mind, you heard the text for the morning. I want to look at it really briefly again. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Skip down to verse 7 with me. It says, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So we're jumping into the middle here of Mark 9 with this really interesting scene in the ministry of Jesus where he takes some disciples up a high mountain and a few things happen on the top of that mountain. Now, often in the Bible, important things happen or are revealed on mountaintops. Okay, you would think that would be enough to make me go hiking more or go out in the mountains, but it's not. But still, that's a good argument for going out to the woods and the mountains. Big things happen on the top of mountains often in Scripture. And so here we find Jesus and his inner circle, just a few disciples with him up on the mountain, and the text tells us a couple things. First, that Jesus was transfigured before them. You saw that in verse 2, right? His clothes became dazzling white. His appearance changed. This is admittedly a strange occurrence. His clothes basically begin to radiate light and are dazzling and shining. There's this glorious brightness as people are looking at Jesus. It's this pretty wild vision of Jesus in front of the disciples. Second thing that happens, the text tells us that Elijah and Moses appear there too, talking with Jesus. So we have two of these big figures from the Old Testament that we're going to talk a bit more about. They show up at this mountaintop party with Jesus. And the third thing that happens on the mountain, verse 7 and 8, says there's a cloud and a voice from heaven. It says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. So we see Jesus is transfigured. Elijah and Moses show up. And there's the voice of God the Father, this divine authentication of Jesus there on the mountaintop. Okay, so let's unpack it. So this is so good, you guys. It's so good. What's happening here? Okay, we got to see. There's so much here. So what does it all mean? A couple things. First, with the transfiguration, the disciples are given in this moment like this glimpse of Jesus and his radiance and his glory and his beauty. Light in the Scriptures, we know light as opposed to darkness, light and dark. When we see light, it indicates holiness and purity and truth. And so it's almost as if the curtain is pulled back a little bit and these disciples are given the sneak preview of truly who Jesus is. That he's not just a human being. He's not just a good rabbi or a gifted teacher. No, they see a glimpse of Jesus' glory, his divinity, that he's God himself. Now, at the very least, if you're reading this, it should make the reader go, huh, there's something different here about Jesus. Like, the text doesn't fully explain it. Like, it's not like they're walking down. He doesn't say, hey, guys, here's where I went all Mr. Clean on you and was shining everything up there with you. But in reading it, right, we got to admit, we get this sense of, okay, when we look at Jesus, there's something profound, something remarkable, something different here about who he is. So as they're looking at Jesus, his identity is being more fully revealed, and it's not just remarkable because of, again, the things that he does or the things that he says, but something special about who he is that should make us pay attention. Next, notice again, Moses and Elijah are invited to the mountaintop too in verse 4. Now, that's a detail you could read right over. That's a bit odd, and just keep on going, but think about that. Moses and Elijah, those were big dogs in the Old Testament, okay? They were a big deal. They were two figures that really could be used to represent the whole Old Testament. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 says that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. It's a way of speaking about all of God's word in the Old Testament. The law of who? The law of Moses, they referred to it. And the prophets. So here we have Moses and one of the great prophets, Elijah, represented here. Not only were they known in that way, but also these were two figures that were thought in some way to be tied to the coming kingdom of God, the messianic age, all that God was going to do in the future, the coming kingdom and Messiah. They had some part to play in coming back, people thought, to usher in this new age. So now here they are, Moses and Elijah with Jesus here on this mountaintop. It's this clue that God is doing something momentous here in the life and ministry of Jesus. That in the life and ministry of Jesus, we have God himself doing what he promised to do back in the Old Testament. We're seeing God's plan throughout time and history unfolding. It's all connected. It's not as if Jesus just helicoptered in with no backstory, with no context. You see, similar language, if you fast forward to Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he's talking with a few disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, there it is again, law and prophets, Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So this is the way here on the mountaintop that the scriptures are indicating to us that the whole story that God has been telling all along from way back in the Old Testament until now has been leading us to this Jesus. Now, think with me some more about the Old Testament. One of the most significant events in the Old Testament in the history of the people of God was what? It was the Exodus. Second book of the Bible tells the story of how the people of God, they were slaves in Egypt, and God used Moses to rescue them and lead them out of slavery into freedom. And then he gave them the law, and he gave them the covenant and instructions on how now, hey, you are my people now, and so let me teach you how to live. You can read this back in Exodus, and on chapter 24, there's a special moment as Moses goes to meet with God. And you're going to notice some parallels to the Gospel of Mark. Look at what Exodus 24 says, verse 15. It says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And for 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Now, skip ahead a little bit, Exodus 34, verse 29, when Moses is coming down from the mountain, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Okay, so with all of that in mind from the book of Exodus, think now about what we just read in Mark chapter 9 with the transfiguration. And see, do you see all the connections? First of all, in both places, they go up on a mountain. Verse 2 tells us all this took place after 6 days. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, he's not that interested typically in putting timestamps on things. Like, here's how long this took, or here's the specific chronology of events. Typically, the Gospel of Mark will just say, hey, then this happened, or immediately Jesus went and did this. But here, interestingly, he notices that this transfiguration in Mark 9 took place after 6 days. Interesting, because in Exodus, it talks about the 6 days on the mountain that Moses waited before hearing from the Lord. In both places, there's the appearance of a cloud representing the presence of God. In both places, we hear God the Father speaking something special. And in both places, there is this shining, radiant glory on display. Do you see all the connections between Jesus and Moses? It gets even better. Jesus is this Moses-like figure. And that gets even clearer when we consider Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses is saying, "from among you, from your fellow Israelites." And what should you do? You must listen to him. Do you see it? Moses says, someone is going to come, this prophet like me, and you have to listen to him. He's going to speak the very words of God. And now we see Jesus on a mountaintop, and the very voice of God the Father from heaven saying what? Listen to him. This is the one. This is my son. So if Jesus is this new Moses-like figure, what does it tell us? Moses was a teacher, yes, so we should listen to the teachings of Jesus. But more than that, Moses was used by God as a deliverer. Right? Moses brought the people out of slavery. He led them to freedom. He led them to the promised land. And so in an even greater way, the Lord Jesus is the great teacher and the great deliverer who came to bring us out of slavery, to bring us into freedom, not slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin and death. He came to give us abundant life. And he's greater than Moses because Moses, his face was shining because he had spent time with God, but Jesus himself is shining and radiating glory because he is God. And there's a stamp of approval from heaven on the ministry of Jesus. So we see just this simple gospel reminder that Jesus is the deliverer. He's the one who came to rescue us, to save us, to forgive us of our sins. In the context, if you rewind a little bit in the Gospel of Mark, just in chapter 8, he started talking about more clearly his death, that he's going to go to the cross and suffer for us. So he's the one who came to take our sins upon himself, to forgive us. Not only that, he didn't stay dead, right? He didn't just go to the cross for us. He rose from the dead. He's alive now. He's ruling and reigning. He's inviting us still to have this new life with him. And so in the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, it's as if the veil is pulled back just a little bit and we get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And it's this shining vision of Jesus that's at the center of the Bible, that at the center of the life of the church is this Jesus that should be the center of the heart of every believer, this clear picture of Jesus in his glory, exalted who he is. It's this clear vision of Jesus that we deeply need to recenter on, to have refreshed in our minds and in our hearts. Because some of us have lost a sense of who Jesus is. Some of us have lost this vision of Jesus. Or maybe we've never seen it clearly ourselves. And instead of centering our life and our church on this weighty, glorious, beautiful Jesus, we've created some alternatives. Now, we started this morning talking about big, empty churches. One of the reasons I think churches grow empty and lose their way is by turning from devotion to this glorious Jesus. And instead of having Jesus at the center, of their church and of their life, they've turned to something else, to a counterfeit. And the church is no longer about knowing Jesus and obeying Jesus and following Jesus. It's about something else. Let me give you three alternatives that have taken the place of Jesus in the church at times. Three other options. Sometimes people turn to, instead of Jesus, they'll turn to puffed up religion. And at the center of the church is not Jesus, it's puffed up religion. And as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus had a lot to say about those who just go through the religious motions, those who pray and give, not out of love for the Lord, but just to be seen by other people, those who, he says, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Actually, I just read in Isaiah chapter 1 this week where God is grieved over the sin of his people. They've turned from him. And though they've turned from him and fallen into sin, they just keep going to church. They just keep showing up, having all their little festivals and their little prayer gatherings and their little, you know, holy meetings, and they're singing their songs and making their offerings, and all while continuing to sin against God and others and not think that there's a problem. To the point where God says in Isaiah chapter 1, you know, I really hate your little festivals, guys. Like your little prayer gatherings, it's just kind of loathsome to me. Not because I don't love you, but because it's just all for show. It's not really real. You're just going through the motions. And so for some, church, it's not about Jesus. It's become about this religious thing, or we make it about our own status. We puff ourselves up by how much we know, or how many verses from the Bible we can quote, or proven ourselves to others by how much we do. Or we make ourselves proud because we're a part of the in-group and the right kind of people, as opposed to the outsiders. And that could look really proud and arrogant and noticeable and ugly. But for some, it's much more subtle and hard to detect. Now, it could look like the man or woman who's quiet, and maybe they serve all the time at the church. They're there every time the doors are open. They help at every event. They go above and beyond. And on the outside, it looks like, man, talk about a spiritual servant, one who loves the Lord. And yet, it's possible that the motivation for all of that service might be completely wrong. It might not be out of a love for the Lord, but because in doing those acts of service, they feel good about themselves. I'm a good person. I'm doing more than other people. Or maybe they're afraid of rejection, so I have to do more and more in order to prove that I'm worthy and valuable and something. And so on the outside, it might look like, wow, but the heart is off. Sometimes churches or Christians turn to puffed up religion, and honestly, it sounds miserable, doesn't it? Good night. Oh, sounds exhausting. Yeah, as we said before, Jesus is a terrible hobby. Like, if Jesus is your hobby, are you doing it? Like, I've got no interest, seriously, in running like a pseudo-religious organization for this kind of stuff. Like, sounds terrible. No, thank you. And yet, sometimes we slip into it. Another option. Some have replaced Jesus, not with puffed up religion, but with vague religious fluff. Now, these are very technical terms here. Very scientific. Puffed up religion and vague religious fluff. Here's what I mean by that. We sometimes, instead of wanting the real Jesus, we want things that sound spiritual, like generally uplifting. They have the aroma of transcendence and spiritual talk. Feel-good stuff without truly confronting the real Jesus. And so churches or Christians just sort of drift to look more and more like the culture around them and kind of have like Hallmark Christianity. There's plenty of stuff out there on Instagram, Reels. You'll find people talking like this, or God just wants me to be happy and I can live however I want. Little talk of sin or repentance or scripture. And my hunch was, without knowing much, but was that the church in Detroit had kind of drifted into this as some have. And so one question here to evaluate for your own life and heart is, can your vision of Jesus confront you? to guard against the vague religious feel-good Hallmark fluff, can your vision of Jesus confront you? You know, have you encountered the words of Jesus, you've read them in the Bible and said, I don't like that, and yet had to submit to their truth? Say, this is hard for me to embrace, but I see that Jesus is teaching it, so I need to change the way I view or think about this. When he talks about forgiving people, forgiving those who have hurt us, or loving our enemies. Sometimes we read that, we say, I don't like that. When Scripture talks about caring for the poor and viewing our resources not as owners but as stewards, that we've been entrusted with these things by God to care for, especially those in need and those who are vulnerable. When we see that, do we say, okay, Jesus, even though that's hard for me, I'm going to do it. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, talks about marriage, talks about gender, he quotes from the first book of the Bible, about how God made them male and female, and in marriage a man leaves leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. That's a big one today. What about when Jesus talks about sin, the sin in our hearts? When he talks about the reality of judgment and hell in Matthew 25. Each of us, we're faced with a choice when we come up against those things in Scripture, and we all have them, that where the teaching of Jesus is different from our cultural assumptions or what we maybe want to be true. Will we surrender to Jesus, or we say, no, thank you, Jesus, we're going to tweak your message and just, we'll keep the vague religious fluff that makes us feel good, but it's divorced from the real Jesus. And how you respond in those moments will tell you where your heart is in this way. Tim Keller has said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Does Jesus ever confront you? If he doesn't, he's probably not real. Puffed up religion, vague religious stuff. Third alternative, and last one I'll mention this morning, is that we could replace Jesus at the center with other people. This one's simple. Where for us, me being at church, this whole Jesus thing, church thing, it's more about other people than it is about Jesus. Meaning, I'm drawn to a charismatic pastor. Not so much here. Maybe other places that happens. I don't know. Or maybe I'm drawn to church because of my friends. I got some people there that I like. Or I'll come to youth group because like I can make some friends there and there's some peers. And maybe I really look up to my youth leader. They're really cool. And so I'm going to come because they're here. And our faith is really tied to them. Or maybe I'm just here because I want to be a part of something bigger. I want to belong. And I don't really care what. There's nice people here. So I want to be a part of something on the inside of something. And so I want to be a part of this kind of exciting thing. And so here I am. And our presence or our participation, it's more about those other people than it is about Jesus. Now, and I get that often that's where things start, right? Someone invited you. Or you're like, hey, I am drawn to this group of people. These are really sweet people, or they're loving, or they're kind. There's something about what's going on here. I do want to be a part of that. I'm not saying that's bad. But if it is only that, or stays there and never becomes, oh, actually, I've gone from being drawn in by this community to being drawn to the one who is at the center of this community. Then things can really go haywire. Why? Because other people are going to let you down. This is why people graduate and they leave high school, they leave their youth group, and they don't continue on in church. Because their faith was never about Jesus, or wasn't officially tied to Jesus, it was more about the group or the people. This is why there's so many stories of people who got hurt in the church, and they left the church. They left the faith. Not necessarily because a theological dispute or anything changed with the words of Jesus, but a pastor or a church leader hurt them. Now, those stories are real and tragic and sad. But again, that shows that maybe their trust or faith was really more about the pastor or the leader than it was about Jesus. Because if it was about Jesus, then we know people are going to let us down, but we're not going to leave Jesus. How could we leave Jesus? So we need this fresh vision of Jesus at the center of our life and our church. This is why we've meditated on the transfiguration together this morning, that we might see Jesus clearly, remember him in his glory. And that none of this that we're doing here is going to make much sense if we don't understand who Jesus is. Again, I remember listening to Pastor Sam Albury, pastor out in Nashville, talking about his own journey with relationships and sexuality. He's attracted to other men, but he's chosen not to act on those impulses and instead lives as a single celibate man who is a pastor, serves his church, and people come up to him all the time. We're like, what are you doing? Like, this makes no sense. Why are you choosing to live this way? That's even offensive, irrational to many. And he tells his friends who ask him, he's like, hey, this isn't going to make any sense to you unless you first understand who Jesus is. None of this is going to make sense unless you know who Jesus is to me, what he offers, what he alone can give, how good he is. Apart from that, yeah, this is going to sound crazy. Or I remember similarly, not long after we moved here, we had some extended family members come and visit church, and they came over for lunch after church, and they were asking us, like, okay, like, level with us, where's the money come from to run this place? Like, I know it can't just be from the tithes and offerings and, like, the giving of the people. Like, they're, like, what are the other sources of income? Like, they weren't implying, like, nefarious things, but they were just like, where, like, I don't get it. You know, where's the money come from? And we're like, no, yeah, it's just, truly, we run off of the giving of the people that allows us to pay for my salary, for the staff, for the, keep the lights on. It's because of the generosity of the people. She's like, that makes no sense. Like, yeah, it's not going to make sense unless you understand who Jesus is. That in Christ, we have this new life in him, and God's word calls us to live generously and see what we have not as our own, but as something that we can now steward from the Lord. And so we give generously as the Lord tells us to. None of it's going to make sense unless this glorious Jesus is at the center. And it's not that, hey, everyone, you're going to like live every day with this like mountaintop experience with Jesus where your cold coffee starts like bubbling and steaming and becomes hot and you have this strange like warmth in your heart and every day you're just like on your face in awe of who Jesus is. There are moments like that. There are days like that, praise the Lord. But there are days and seasons where you might not feel that every moment, but there's still this settled conviction in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that he is worth wrapping my whole life around and having him at the center, that there's no one like him. It's like a runner training for a marathon, which I've never done for obvious reasons. But Amber, my wife, has run multiple half marathons, and I've watched her train. And if you've ever trained for a half marathon or a full marathon or anything grueling, you know that it takes this settled conviction in your heart. I'm doing this. And then there's a series of decisions that comes after that in your life because of that settled conviction. And so if you're training for a marathon, the focus is clear. And so you're going to order your life around that. It's going to mean your calendar is going to have to change to work in times for those training sessions. It's going to mean your social life is going to have to be affected a little bit. Because you're running for so many hours out and about, it's going to change how much you're available to be with people. It's going to change your diet. It's going to change how much sleep you need and plan for. You have to be careful what you eat. That one commitment, I'm going to run a marathon or half marathon, then directs the rest of your life. And so in a much greater way, if we have this settled conviction that Jesus is Lord, he is glorious. He is worth following. He's my Savior who died for me and rose again. And that's going to ripple out into the other decisions of our lives. And so just a few thoughts in closing. If we're not there this morning, how do we get this if we don't have it? I would just say this. And for sake of time, we're just going to make this real simple. Ask. Just ask. Ask the Lord. Lord, I'm convicted, or I'm sitting here this morning and my heart's pretty cold. I'm not sure if I buy into what the pastor is saying. Right, many of you heard the message from Brian a couple weeks ago about seasons that we go through as believers that are dark and hard, where we don't feel maybe the things that we thought we should. Our hearts grow cold or weary. As he said, if you're in a season of dry doubt, you're in the right place. And God hears your prayer. So simply ask him, Lord, refresh my vision, renew my picture of who you are. Help me see you clearly once again. Right? Megan Fate has said that prayer isn't a place to be good, it's a place to be honest. And so if you're here this morning, don't try and fake it. Just say, Lord, I'm not really feeling this. Would you touch my heart? Would you meet me in a fresh way this morning? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you. And we thank you for how the scriptures reveal to us who Jesus is. Lord Jesus, would you meet us afresh once again in this place, this day, for this season ahead? Touch our hearts. Help us hear your voice, Lord. Pull the scales back from our eyes that we might worship you and you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.